Am I on, John, or do we? There we go. Good morning. Hey, it's the last message in the book of Exodus for us. Some of you are smiling. No. You know, life is full of endings. And this is one, for me, they always kind of feel a little sad. I think about endings in my own life. 12 years of school. Just once it was over, it's like, what's next? And there was a sadness knowing that for the most part, I went to a large school in Rockford. We had 3,000 people in the school. When it was done, I knew I would probably never see most of the people I associated with. And out of there, I've seen just a few of them. And I do not have a relationship with them, so it's gone. I missed that. When college ended, I was one of those late guys who went back to school late, so I didn't graduate from college until I was 26. But when it ended, it was a period of time that was just over. What's the next transition? When seminary ended, it was, okay, Lord, what's next? And by that time, I forget how many years of schooling I had. It was way too many, much more than a man who graduated from high school thinking he would never, ever go back to school again. God had a sense of humor. But other transitions have even been harder. When my parents passed away just about 10 years ago, that was hard. Didn't mean life was over for me, but it was a hard transition. When jobs in the past have ended, it's an opportunity for what's next, but it's also a sadness. And I know from talking with my dad, who became a professional retirer because he retired four times. Each one was a bit of a sadness, some joy, but some sadness. Well, we're going to retire from the book of Exodus. And there's some sadness to it, but there's also this ending that points to what God is still going to do. With that, before we crack into this book, or this ending chapter, let's pray. Father, as we come to you, we ask that you would teach us from your word. Lead us and guide us. Point to your word in order that we may see you, that we would respond to you, and that you would be glorified in us and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today as we look at chapter 40, that seems hard. We've seen much of Exodus. We've skipped a few chapters, such as the instructions for building and the actual building of the tabernacle. But as we close here, what I want to do is draw out, and if we see three lessons for life in this chapter. And I just want to say right up front, I taught elementary school, so that was my first one of my first careers. I don't mind at all if I hear noise, so please, they're welcome, and there's no issue for me. I will not be distracted too much, and that's okay. I think God gives us wonderful distractions. So as we do look at this, so we're going to see three lessons for life, whether we're on the beginnings, in the middle of a journey, or at the end of a journey. And we probably all fit those categories somewhere. Three lessons for life. Here's the first lesson. There are no shortcuts to a relationship with God. It's always done on His terms. There are no shortcuts for a relationship with God It's always done on His terms. We're just going to skim through this first part of Exodus 40 just to see that. You see, at first, the Lord speaks to Moses saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect a tabernacle of the tent in the morning. On the first day of the first month, that means it's been 1 year since the Israelites have left Egypt, because that's how they're counting the months and the years from when they've been released. So it's the first day of the first month. At this point, they're actually building the tabernacle. And then there's all of these instructions. You shall, you shall, you shall, you shall, you shall, you shall, you shall. Whew. Until we get down to verse 16. Verse 16, we see these words. This Moses did according to all the Lord commanded him, so he did. Moses responded to all of God's instructions and followed. It's repeated so much. And again, we've talked about an economy of words. There are only so many words that we can put into the Bible. If that's been repeated over and over and over again, God's saying, hey, pay attention. This one's important. What do we see here, though? We see in verse 16, this Moses did everything. Verse 21, at the end of verse 21, it says, as the Lord commanded Moses. What? He did what he was told. In verse 23, he arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 25, it ends with, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 27, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then again in verse 29, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 32, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. This is just the opposite of the golden calf. See, the golden calf, Moses had gone up to meet with God so that he could get the commandments from the Lord. And while he was there, the Israelites said, we don't know what's happened to this guy who was leading us. We don't, even though the glory of the Lord is all around Mount Sinai, the cloud of his presence is right there. The Israelites say, what we really want is a way that God will be among us that we know He will meet with us no matter what. See, the ideal is somehow when they made the golden calf, we explained that a little bit, the golden calf was not the God that took them out of Egypt. They didn't believe that. What they believed, and what we see in history of Egypt, is the golden calf was a symbol in Egypt where the calves, and actually we see this somewhat in India too, don't we still? Where the calves and cows are sacred. It's not that they are sacred, it's that they become the step stool where the gods would stand and meet with people. So what the Israelites were making was, we're making this and we're making it out of gold so that it's more attractive for God, so He will come and meet with us. He will live among us. And the kicker is, we are in control. The problem is we're not. What do we see in Scripture? God created. We see God is the one who initiated the relationship with after the fall. We see that God reveals Himself through His Word. And even Paul tells us in the book of Romans that without the law, he would not know that he needed to be saved. See, God is the one who initiates the relationship. Why? Well, that goes back to the fall. Our sin nature means that we are not able to meet with, know God, relate with God, because we're separated from Him. For Moses, ever since he met God back in chapter 3, he's begun this journey of getting to know that God is seriously who he claims to be. That God is holy. What was God's first word after Moses had gone to look at the fire, the burning bush? Take off your sandals, for this ground is holy. Moses has begun and has been in the process of learning that God is a holy God. So now when we reach this point, Moses does what God commands. Here's the thing. When we follow the path that God lays out, then we, like the Israelites, will know God's presence among us. We're going to talk about what our path is in a little bit, that He laid out, not what we laid out. But He is the one who sets the terms for the relationship. He is the one who sets the terms for the covenant between Himself and His people. And what happens in verse 34 is God shows up in a mighty way. The Israelites were trying to force God to live among us, or among them, with the golden calf. It failed, and we had this period of time where Moses, if he didn't mediate between God and the Israelites, God was going to wipe them all out. And so there was this question. Would God go with them? We see the answer now. That the cloud comes down on the tabernacle. Because God was going to go with them. Because Moses did what he was commanded. There's a bad idea that goes out right now in our world. And that is, it goes something like this. God is this, is like a wheel. And the idea is, somewhere in the center is God. And all these different spokes go to the center or the hub, which is God. So it doesn't really matter which spoke you go down. Eventually you get to God. Here's a problem with that. It's a lousy illustration because it's not true. So there's one God who said, you will meet me by this one path. It doesn't work in Scripture. Scripture doesn't allow this. But logic also doesn't fall for this. Think about it this way. If every religion were to lead somehow to the center where God is, that would make them all true. But here's a problem. Logically, we know that they claim opposite things. And if we lay them out, we know that they all cannot be true. For instance, in India, they say there's multiple gods. Scripture says there's one. Now, for the sake of a logical argument, we know that they all can't be true. Now, they could all be false, but they can't all be true. We have to have something else that helps us discern. Is there any truth For us, it's God's Word. Because He revealed it. Without that, we would not know Him. And truth won't stand for the idea that all religions lead to God. Why? Because they all can't be true. So the first lesson for life is there are no shortcuts. We can't have God the way we want Him. It's how He reveals Himself. The second and the third lessons are really going to be found in this short little passage from verse 34 through 38. We're going to spend most of our time here. The second lesson for life is the holiness of God is unyielding. It's unapproachable. Yet, He desires to dwell among His people. Let's look at our text. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled their tabernacle. What's going on here now is, if you want to think of it this way, Mount Sinai was to be a reflection of God's throne, right? There was a separation between the people and those who got to draw near. Those who got to draw near, only one would be able to, the one mediator would actually be able to go and meet with Him. We see that here in the temple as well, on the tabernacle as well. The cloud had come over Mount Sinai. Here, the cloud covers the tent, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The word glory here is kavod. It means a heaviness, a crushing weight of God's presence is there. And if you want to think about it this way, the tabernacle is a portable Mount Sinai that will go with the people so that God's presence will always be seen and felt. But there's a verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the tabernacle. Keep wanting to go by memory of other things. Sorry about that. The tabernacle. So this is something new. We've seen multiple times where Moses is called to meet with God, but now as God's presence comes here, it's so heavy that even Moses, the mediator, is unable to enter in. So there's some things that even Moses couldn't do. He couldn't meet with God in God's presence. He could not stand. The cloud imagery that we see here, we've seen it throughout this book. Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, 14, 19, verse 24 in chapter 14, chapter 16, verse 10. Throughout the book, as we've gone, we've seen the cloud of God's presence leading and guiding. It was to show the people that God had not left them behind, that He was guiding them. It was present when they came to Mount Sinai. And now as the cloud settles upon the tabernacle, making it that portable Mount Sinai, God is showing the people in a very real, tangible way He is dwelling among them. He will lead and guide them. But the cloud imagery also demands we respect His holiness. The imagery here, again, verse 23, is Moses could not approach God. And there's a holiness, a separation between God and even those who would follow him. Moses, the mediator, cannot approach him. Approaching God, according to this text, is only done on his terms. So I want us to think about that. Throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again, it's drilled in to God's people that God is holy, that there's a separation between him and us. That God is holy. Now, don't hear me on this one. Not angry as some people who kind of skim through the scripture, because throughout the Old Testament we'll see God's mercy, we'll see his love, his provision, his grace, his restoring people over and over again. And then some people will say the New Testament is there's this nice God. That's not true either, because if you read through the New Testament, you're going to see plenty of times where God has taken somebody's life, or God is bringing judgment, or God will bring a judgment. But one of the things that's consistent in the Old Testament is God is an unapproachable, holy God. Even as he dwells among his people, that's what the whole purpose of the tabernacle and the temple is teaching, is God is separate. So listen to these shocking words that Jesus teaches with the understanding that God is unapproachable, which is what's consistent in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 6. I bet many of you could probably say this with me. Jesus taught, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Go back up. What did Jesus teach the disciples that asked, teach us to pray? Jesus taught them to pray, Our Father. That is something radically intimate, something radically approachable. First century Jews had been taught over and over and over again, God is holy and unapproachable. And the reason why we're going to put up all these extra laws around the laws that God gave is so we don't violate them, because he's so unapproachable. And we want to be right with God, so we're going to come up with all of these extra rules. But the problem was, as Paul teaches in the book of Romans, the reason why the law was there was to show us that we can't live by the law, that we're guilty before a holy God. And Jesus comes along and says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, holy be your name. I recognize it as holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And lead us. Or forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is radical. Why can Jesus teach us to pray to our Father in heaven? There's one reason alone. You ready for it? Jesus is a much better mediator. Why is Jesus a better mediator? Remember, Moses could not approach God. Well, there's a number of places we could have gone, but I'm going to go to a book we've already looked at, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Actually, I'll start in verse 17. And he came, meaning it's Jesus, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Jesus preached to us. Why? He was the mediator. So, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are built. I'm actually in chapter 2. I am so sorry. I got excited. I'm just going to warn you, dyslexia will take you to places you don't want to go. I was going, that is not what I wrote. Let's go back to chapter 1. Although we may have to touch on some of those things. Actually, I was planning on touching some of those things. That's why I didn't. Anyways. Verse 19. And what is... chapter 1 this time. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The difference between Moses and Jesus, as was already read from John chapter 1, Jesus had been with God from the beginning. He had created everything with God. And now, after he's lived a perfect life without sin, he's died on the cross, God raises him from the dead and places him where? At his right hand. Jesus is the better mediator because he is always in the presence of God the Father. Whereas Moses could not enter into God's presence. And even earlier in the book of Exodus, when Moses wanted to see God's glory, God had to cover him up. If we were to go on through chapter 2, we'd see this in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, does this passage leave us with a possibility of saying, oh, you know, I'm a Christian because I'm a good person? Not at all. Says we were dead in our trespasses, we were objects of wrath like the rest of mankind. So as we look at the rest of the world, can we go, well, I'm just better than you now? No. No. This is a path of humility that says God's terms, he is the one who saves. We trust in him as we continue this
But, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And look at verse 6. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. What, when we studied this, I asked you a question. What was the verb tense when we were placed in the heavenly realms? When we were seated, right? Is that past tense, present tense, future tense? Past. What a mediator we have who not only steps into the presence, is seated at the right hand of the Father, but now takes us there and places, seats us there with Him. The moment we trust in Christ, we are seated in the heavenly realms. Now there's always this already but not yet, because we still live here on this earth. And we still struggle with sin, which is why Paul in another place tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because we're not bodily there. But I want you to know, spiritually, we're placed in the heavenly realms already. Because we have a great mediator. And Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy, that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. Moses was an insufficient mediator. And he mediated because otherwise God would have wiped out the Israelites. But he could not bring them into God's presence. In fact, he couldn't go there. Jesus not only goes there, but He brings those who follow. So the second lesson is God's holiness is unyielding, unapproachable, yet He desires to dwell among His people, and He alone makes it possible through Christ. The third lesson from Exodus chapter 40. Is this. God has a journey for us. God has a journey for us. Let's go back to our text. Starting with verse 36 in chapter 40. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So the first word we would have seen there in that passage was cloud. The second one we see in that's repeated is journeys. But pause for a second. Just imagine this. This giant tabernacle, this tent. The cloud comes. It turns to nighttime. And I don't know about you, but one of my favorite times of the day is sunset. When the clouds, especially when the air is dirty from all of the smoke from the burning of the West Coast, because the sunset really is... God's causing the sun to hit the dirt in the air and then blow up with this beautiful color. I think a lot of times that's also going to be the way our lives will reflect. I mean, the dirtiness of our sin is there, and yet God's glory is reflecting off of that. And through His forgiveness, He's glorified. That's my favorite time. Could you imagine what it would have been like for the Israelites? The sun sets, And the glow doesn't go away. Instead, it appears in the tabernacle as though fire is existing in the tabernacle. What an amazing presence of God! And it's easy at times for us to think, oh, if only I could have seen that. If only I would have had that tangible sense of knowing, for instance, it's time to go to Arizona because the cloud lifted or the fire went before you. It's warm down there, brother. It's going to be fiery. But that's not it. We don't have that. We have something greater. Before we're jealous of the Israelites, here's where Rose is going to go into chapter 2 of Ephesians. We have something greater. I already read it, so I won't read it again. But chapter 2 talks about the fact that we are being built into what? A temple where God's presence lives in us. So that others, when they look at those who are following God, what they see is God's glory residing in us. That is not something the Old Testament believers had. We have it because our mediator is greater. Journey, though. Let's go back to journey. Here we see that the journey is used. The root word for journey has been, like the word cloud, throughout the book of Exodus, the word journey is used multiple times. And I'll save you from having to listen to me read them all, but I've got all of the passages. It indicated that God was moving ahead with his plan. And hear this out. The Israelites' journey meant God was continuing with his plan and nothing could stop it. Not Pharaoh, who said no. And yet God's plan prevailed. And we came to the 10th plague. And finally Pharaoh said go. Why? He couldn't stop them. But then Pharaoh did what? He arranged all of his armies and he went after them. And not all of earth's armies can stop God's plan. Then something amazing happens. Israelites sin. The golden calf. And Israelites, God's people and their sin still could not stop or thwart God's plan. We look at the church today, and in many cases we see a broken vessel. And before we panic, we'll remind ourselves, not even God's people are able to thwart his plan, not their sin. We see a church at times that's broken. We still have a God who's able to overcome that, who does overcome that. But also, not even God's own anger. When he said he was going to wipe out all the Israelites, he brought in Moses as the mediator. Now, I don't believe God is done being angry. Just because the New Testament has happened. What I do believe is that the perfect mediator is here. But if you think God doesn't get angry, all you need to do is to be with a child who's been molested by somebody in the church. I guarantee you, as God looks at that little one that's wounded, he's angry. I guarantee you, when a church pastor or whatever leads people to believe that Scripture doesn't matter, that there's multiple ways to God, that we can do whatever we want, and God has to be okay with it. I guarantee you, God is still angry. In fact, if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see a God who's ready to pour out His wrath. And yet, His anger will not thwart. Not even His own anger will thwart His plan to have a people that will dwell with Him. As Exodus ends, it signifies that Israel has merely begun its journey. It's the second book in Scripture. And if you read about even how it ends, it's pointing towards more's coming because God's leading them on this journey. So, Exodus 40 is merely a launching pad. Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 tells us that we have a journey too. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 tells us this. And here, the context of this is by faith, the Old Testament people followed God from Abel on down. And verse 16 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." Now, hear this one. God guides His people. God guides us on a journey, not to Canaan, the promised land where Exodus is pointing towards, but to a better country, a heavenly one, one pointed to throughout the Old Testament and the New and described in the book of Revelation. If we were preaching through or reading through the book of Revelation, we see a city that's on a hill where the heaven comes down and together they meet, where God resides, where we reside with God always. Always. Now, I just want to say this. I think that time is near. I could be wrong. I'll hold it with an open hand. But just this week, another country approved the accord with Israel. Now, Scripture tells us this, that when the time is coming near, there will be peace, or people declaring peace. There is peace in the land of Israel. Are you ready for this one? We know it's a false peace. However, for 3.5 years of what we've called the tribulation, there is actual peace in Israel. Tells us also in Scripture that before Christ raptures His church out, before the tribulation begins, that the temple, the third temple, must be rebuilt. Or built. Here's the thing. We could have gone through all of the implements and read about all of the building of the tabernacle. I know we didn't do that in the book of Exodus. But and we could also do that again in Leviticus. There's more description of the implements that are used in the consecration and the worship. Do you know all of the tools that are to be used for the temple worship, the third temple, are currently built? Do you know that the cornerstone for the third temple is already cut and is waiting to be placed? Those things are there. I really do believe we're close. Daniel tells us that there is to be an increasing of knowledge and people going to and fro. Now, if we think about that, it's not really anything for us to go to Arizona, to Europe, to Israel, or wherever in this world we want to go. We've got airplanes that get... Do you know it wasn't that way before World War I? Before World War I, most people lived and died within about a 15-mile radius of where they were born. In fact, when I was in the Czech Republic ministering, trying to teach the Bible, trying to teach English using the Bible, one of the men we were working with, a man who had become a believer, he was moving from the city where he lived and was raised, just 30 miles away. And his dad had told him this: "You have disowned us as a family. You have disowned us as a family." So, this going to and fro. When Daniel wrote that, my guess is that people thought, like down to the river to get, or down to the cistern to get water? Or maybe to and fro meant once a year we were supposed to go to the city of Jerusalem. No, I think we see it now, this increasing of knowledge. And do you know how much we know used to be doubled once every, I'm trying to think, it was at once every 1,000 years, the amount of knowledge mankind was doubled, I think once every 1,000 years. Now, don't quote at me on that one. I'm trying to go from memory, and I'm going to shoot myself in the foot. So I don't want you to shoot me, too. But I believe now it's once every week we double the amount of knowledge. That's crazy. Increase of knowledge. I don't believe it'll be long. But there's something amazing that's going to happen before that, as God's going to come and rapture His church. And His wrath will pour out. But even then, we're told that there will be witnesses throughout those 7 years of tribulation pointing to Jesus. Two of them are going to be murdered in Jerusalem. You know what Scripture says? And the whole world will watch their bodies lay there. How in the world, just even 30 years ago, that would have been when Sean and I were married. I remember reading that passage and thinking, well, that's silly. You know, the news only comes on at 5 and 10. But then it was multiplied and it came on by 9 and 10 and sometimes 4. But now with live streaming, I remember somebody telling me once that they were watching an eagle's nest and they watched it for 2 weeks. And I'm thinking, how in the world do you watch something for 2 weeks? But as the bodies of the prophets, when they're there, there's live streaming now. People will pull out their phone, their computers, and they will watch and rejoiced that the two prophets who were pointing to Jesus were dead. See, I think we're close. But I don't share that to scare you, but to point back. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We have a journey that we're not yet finished with. But when we have finished, we will be in this city that God has prepared for us. And as the book of Revelation points to a journey that's to go on, think about this. For me, it's a healthy way to end the book of Revelation. C.S. Lewis, in the Chronicles of Narnia, the series, if you've read that book or that book series, not the movies, guys, because the movies didn't make it to the end. But if you read the book, the last book is called The Last Battle. And on the final page of The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis writes this. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. What C.S. Lewis is saying there, and it's helpful for me to think about, is everything we read in Scripture, our lives up until this point, are just a prelude. Chapter 1, for the rest of the story, begins when Christ returns. Because in the rapture, Christ doesn't return, by the way. He calls us up. But when he returns, we begin chapter one of the new journey. As I think about my parents passing from this world, they perhaps have that glimpse. And it is a deep sadness and a loss that's temporary. But the journey's not over. When we pass from this world, be it when the rapture comes or this body fails, it will only begin the beginning of chapter one. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, we recognize you are holy. That we approach you on your terms. And that, as we read through the entire scripture, is through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins. That those who confess their sins and believe Jesus is Lord are given a new relationship with you. No longer dead, but now alive. One that walks with humility because you are. You've forgiven. You've restored. Without your word, we would not know these things. So we thank you for it. Guide us now as we continue on this journey, which is merely a prelude for what you have in store for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.